Father, we thank you so much for this day, and we thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together as a body of believers, Lord, and just sit down quietly and open your word and to concentrate on that. Father, I thank you for the teachers who are working with the kids and in the classrooms that allow the parents just this brief respite from the insanity of trying to raise kids, where we can just sit quietly, Lord, before you. Father, be in this place today. Move among us. Let your Spirit speak to us today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, in Acts chapter 21, Paul he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's getting close. And from Jerusalem, he will go to Rome. And in Rome, we have God's great earthly champion, Paul, standing before Satan's earthly champion, Nero. But I'm getting way ahead of myself. This is Paul's course. This is the course that God has set for Paul. It's not your course. It's not my course. It was his course. Again, God has a course for all of us. The question is, how do you want to finish? How do you want to finish the course that God has set before you? Now, all along the way, Paul's friends have been telling him that trouble awaits him in Jerusalem, that it's not going to be good for him. Bonds and affliction await you, and they're saying, Paul, don't go. Please do not go. But he tells them, you know, guys, I know this. I know what's ahead of me. The Holy Spirit has been speaking to me too. He's told me that these things are in my path. But I can't go another way. I have to do this. I have to go to Jerusalem. This is what God has given me to do. He knew what was ahead of him. But he said, these things don't discourage me. I'm not discouraged, I'm not dissuaded from going to Jerusalem because this is what God has for me. The driving force in his life was to finish his course, not to find comfort, not to find peace, not to find prosperity. It was to finish his course. Every runner will know this. Every runner will understand this. When you set out on a course, the thing you're thinking about is finishing. You want to get to the finish line. If you are preparing for a marathon or a half marathon, you start off, you know, running a couple of miles, and then you increase that to, you know, 5 miles and then to 10 miles, and you know, you're pushing yourself, but you're always thinking about finishing that course that is before you. I have a course before me every morning. Leads from my bedroom to the kitchen where the coffee pot is, you know. And I'm focused every morning in finishing that course, getting to the kitchen, making myself a cup of coffee. But every one of us knows what it's like to want to finish a course. It doesn't matter what happens around you, what other runners may be doing. There may be somebody ahead of you that you're going to pass. And yet you're aware of the things that are happening around you, other runners or obstacles that may be in your way, and you adjust your course to get around those things, but ultimately it is finishing the course. And that is the thing that's driving Paul. He wants to finish. He wants to get to Jerusalem. Verse 15, it says, after these days, he spent a number of days in Caesarea with Philip. We looked at that last week. After these days, we got ready and went to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea also went with us and brought us to Nason the Cypriot, an early disciple with whom we were to stay. Paul and the men who were traveling with him. And remember, there's a group of about at least eight guys that are traveling with him. They have come from the region that surrounded Ephesus and on up into Macedonia. They are bringing a gift. They've got a large pot of money that they are bringing to the disciples in Jerusalem. They've been traveling all of this way. It's about 65 miles from Caesarea to Jerusalem, and it will take them about 2, maybe 3 days to get there. And they go to, as they get to Jerusalem, they get to Nathan's house. And Nathan probably lived in what we might call the suburbs, kind of not in the central part of Jerusalem, but there in the city, maybe at the outskirts of the city. Interesting, this is the only time we hear this man's name mentioned. We meet him here very briefly. We know next to nothing about him except that he was hospitable enough to open his home to these men. We don't know how many, at least 8 that came from the region of the Roman Empire that is what is modern-day Turkey, and a group from Caesarea that came with them. So this is, 15 guys. I mean, you think about it, guys. How many of you could bring 15 guys home and drop them in your wife's lap? This is a challenge, and yet this happens, you know. And Nathan just says, "Yeah, come on in," and they come in and they are welcome. There's great hospitality in this guy. And keep in mind also that these men who were traveling with Paul, the ones who came from near Ephesus and the ones from Caesarea, they know something. They know that trouble is ahead of Paul when he gets to Jerusalem. Trials, tribulations, bonds, afflictions, all of this is waiting for Paul, and yet they go with him. They're not concerned about this either. They're not worried about what lies ahead. They just go with Paul. But before they face the enemy that will come from outside, there is an enemy inside. And that's what we're going to look at today. In verse 17, it says, "When we reached Jerusalem, the brothers welcomed us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James and all the elders who were present. And after greeting them, he related in detail what God did among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God." So Paul and his traveling companions, they finally get to Jerusalem. They meet with the elders in Jerusalem, the leaders there. James is in this group. James is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Half-brother, by that I mean they had the same mom but different dads, and I'll let you think about that. But here is James, the half-brother of Jesus. This had to have been awe-inspiring to especially these Gentile believers who had come all of this direction or all this distance to Jerusalem. They'd heard about James. They'd heard about Jesus, of course, and the disciples, and now they're meeting James. This had to have been an awesome meeting for them. I mean, imagine what it would be like for you to meet James, the half-brother of God. that's got to be intimidating at some level for these guys to come in and meet James and meet all of these men. And Paul recounts for them all of the stories of his 16 years on the mission field. And the way that this is written in the Greek language, what it says is that he went one by one and told them every single story of 16 years on the mission field. He was probably there all day, you know, telling every single story. That's amazing. I'd love to hear those stories. I wish there was an MP3 file someplace, a recording of that, you know, that we could just download and listen to. I think it'd be fascinating to listen to Paul tell those stories. But he shares these stories, and then it says, when they heard Paul's stories, they glorified God. And, you know, really, this story should have ended here. It would have been better had it ended here. Because what happens next is a problem. And it's a problem that continues to our day. And there are questions that come out of what takes place next. But it says that they glorified God and. that next little word, that particle in the Greek language, and what it is telling us here, and this is, the Greek language is so interesting because it is so precise in so many different ways, and this particular particle, what they're saying to Paul is, yeah, okay, all of that stuff is good, this stuff that you've been telling us, all of these stories that you've been regaling us with, this is wonderful stuff, but what we have going on here is more central, is more important than anything that you've been talking about. That's what's communicated in that one little two-letter word in the Greek language. Interesting. Let me read it for you. And so they glorified God and said, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." Wow. What they're telling Paul is, hey, that's awesome. All this work that you've done with the Gentiles and people coming to faith in Jesus Christ, His grace being poured out. Paul, all that is wonderful, but what we've got going on here is even better. All of these people are zealous for the law. This is the issue. This is one of the challenges. This is one of the problems that Paul will address throughout his ministry, this tension, this conflict between the law of God and the grace of God. And this is what he's dealing with here. Paul talks about the role of the law. He talks about it in the book of Romans. He talks about it in the book of Galatians. And what he says there is that it is not keeping the law that saves you. We cannot be saved. We are not saved by keeping the law. And this is the other part of this that we need to understand, and that is that you cannot maintain your salvation by keeping the law. We are saved. We are saved by faith. We come according to God's grace. We come by faith to Him. And our salvation is maintained by that same faith. We don't receive salvation by faith and then have to desperately hang on to salvation by keeping the law. Paul says that's not the way it works. That's not the role of the law. These guys were zealous for the law. But guys, this kind of zeal for the law is a fruitless effort. It is fruitless. Okay, some will say, then what you're saying is it's okay to break the law. No, that's not it either. Paul addresses that in the book of Romans. May it never be. What we need to understand is the role that the law plays. We need to know, we need to live our lives according to God's standards, according to His precepts. We should not steal. We should not murder. We should not lie. We should not covet. All of those things are a part of the law. Yeah, we need to live our lives according to those things. But as Christians, guys, the law is not our focus. The law is not the standard by which we live our lives. We should, by God's power and by God's grace, follow His statutes. We need to do that. But the way that we do that is by following Christ. We're to follow Jesus. Our life is not ruled by obedience to a set of laws, a set of rules. That's what every religion in the world does. Every religion in the world gives you a set of rules, and if you abide by these rules, then you're a part of the group. If you don't, yeah, we may kick you out. But whatever the case, every religion gives you a set of rules to follow. We're not given a set of rules to follow. We are given a Savior to follow. And that's the difference. Jesus Christ, when we receive him, takes up residence in our lives, in our hearts. He is alive in us, and his Spirit is speaking to us, and we are called to follow him, not some set of rules. And that's the distinction, that's the difference. It makes our life so much more exciting. Because I don't have to go to a rule book, I have to go to a person. I have to go to the God of the universe and ask him, Lord, what do I do in this situation? What do I do about this interaction? Lord, help me in this. Empower me in this to do the right thing, to go in the right way. It's such an exciting, exciting life. If we are focused on the law, then our eyes are not on Jesus. And that's where they need to be. When people are focused on the law, then they become legalists. They're seeking after what is right and what is wrong and trying to follow some set of rules. And this happens in the church. We get focused on the law. Paul tells us the law has one purpose, and that is to reveal sin in our life. It's to show us that we don't have the ability to keep the law. God's standard is up here, and we're down here, you know, jumping, trying to get over this thing, and this is about as high as we can get. And we keep jumping and keep jumping and keep jumping until we finally realize, there's no way I'm going to make it over this wall. And God says, bingo. That's why you need a Savior, because you cannot make it. You cannot keep the law. That's the purpose of the law. Paul tells us that very clearly. You know, we want rules. We want rules because we think we can keep them. Right? I mean, I give me a set of rules and I will keep them. Most of the time. You're smiling because you know you're the same way. You know what the rules are, and you keep them most of the time, but when you break them, you make sure that you break them when nobody's looking. Because you want everybody else to think that you can keep the rules. That's why we're driven to wanting to have a set of rules to live by. It's much more exciting, it's much bigger, it's a much bigger challenge when we have a Savior to follow and not rules. We see in verse 21 where legalism leads to. Let's look at the rest of the story. But they, and this is still the leaders of the church in Jerusalem talking to Paul here, and they say, but they... Nobody gets mentioned here. You know, there's always the they that is out there somewhere. I don't know who they are exactly, and we're not told here either. But they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to abandon Moses by telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk in our customs. Now, none of this is true. This is all a falsehood. It's all a lie. Paul never said any of this. People have taken things that he has said and they have twisted them to mean and given them different meanings. What Paul told them was that keeping the law is not the way to righteousness. That's not what leads us to righteousness. Being right with God, it has to do with the condition of our heart, not our behavior. Now, to be clear, behavior plays a role. Plays a role in our lives. The things that we say, the attitudes of our life, the things that we do demonstrate what is in our hearts. It's a reflection of who we are and where we stand with God. But we do not earn righteousness. We do not earn spiritual brownie points through our behavior. If you're walking with God today, your behavior will reflect that. Your attitudes, the things you say, the things you do, it will reflect the kind of relationship that you have with the Savior. Some people think, though, that they can hang on to salvation by their behavior. And that's not the way that this works. Salvation is a free gift. It's given to us. We live by faith. But we do not maintain our salvation through our behavior, through the way we live. God is faithful. He is the one who is able to bring us to completion. He is the one who is doing the work. Many of the people in Jerusalem were talking about Paul. That's what the leaders here are telling him. Hey, man, the rumors are flying. Everybody's talking about you, talking about, you know, what you've been doing, how you've been running down the Jewish faith and the law of Moses and all of that. You see, those who are zealous for the law have a tendency toward legalism. They're quick to criticize. They're quick to point fingers. They're quick to find fault. And we all know people like this. They're always looking to find the problems in somebody else's life. They're quick to gossip. Being focused on the law gives us a critical spirit, because we're focused on right and wrong and finding it in somebody else's life. It's a sign of immaturity, is what Paul says. In verse 22, he says, so what's to be done? They're still talking here, talking to Paul. So what is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. So they ask Paul, so what do we do about this? And it's interesting because they don't really ask the question looking for an answer from Paul. They ask him this question because they think they already know what the answer is. Look at the rest of it. Therefore, do what we tell you to do. They ask the question and they say, okay, but before he even has a chance to answer the question, he says, now, we know the answer. Do what we tell you to do. Be reasonable. Do it my way. We have four men who have obligated themselves with a vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, and pay for them to get their head shaved, get a haircut, really. And then everyone will know that what they were told about you amounts to nothing, but that you yourself are also careful about, notice, observing the law. These church leaders in Jerusalem have a problem. The rumors about Paul have spread like wildfire throughout the church in Jerusalem. You know, and what I find interesting is that there is no mention that these leaders ever did anything to try to deal with this issue of gossip in the church, these rumors that were flying around. There's nothing to indicate that they did anything to stop this, to say, stop this. You know, stop talking about Paul, stop these rumors that are flying, they're not true. There's no indication that they tried to stop any of this. Their only interest seems to be in trying to keep the peace. Trying to keep the peace among the Jewish believers in the church, but also the broader community of Jews within Jerusalem. It's like, can't we all just get along here? Let's not cause problems. Let's not cause difficulties. And so they say to Paul, we have these four guys. These four guys who have taken a vow. So if you will go with them, pay for them to get their haircut. And that was the sign of the end of a vow. People would take a vow to do a certain thing or to not do a certain thing for a period of time. And at the end of that period of time, they would cut their hair. During the period of the vow, they would allow their hair to grow. And at the end of the vow, they would cut their hair, and that would all be a part of a sacrifice that they would go through. And so they're now at the end of this sacrifice, and they want Paul to go with these guys to the temple. They want him to pay for the sacrifices that will be performed. They want him to go through all of the purification, and there's a lot of ritual that's involved in this. They want him to help placate the problem. But this never works. Guys, in our life, you know, the cross of Christ is always a stumbling block. It is an offense. It's not just our behavior that rubs people the wrong way. You know, Paul says that there is an aroma of death about us to non-believers. It's an interesting passage. I challenge you to look it up and read it. But he says, for the believer, when we are among non-believers, there is an aroma of death. My personal opinion is that they are smelling themselves. They don't smell us because we have the aroma of life about us. But when we are around non-believers, there is this issue. They know something is different about us. The cross of Christ is an offense. It was an offense when Paul preached. It was an offense when Huss preached. It was an offense when Whitfield preached and when Spurgeon preached. It's an offense today when Billy Graham and Greg Laurie preach. It is an offense to those around us. The cross is always an offense. You know, there are people in the U.S. today who are working on legislation that will make it illegal for anyone to call someone to receive Jesus Christ because it's intolerant. Because what you're saying is that you have to receive Jesus, and that means everybody else's form of religion is incorrect, and that's intolerant, and so you won't be allowed to do that. There are countries in Europe today where you cannot teach that homosexuality is a sin because it's intolerant of other people's beliefs. Guys, this is the way the world is going. This is the direction that we are moving. There is an aroma about us that wakes people up to the fact that they are dead. And they will not tolerate this. Well, getting back to our story. Sorry, I got off on a tangent. What Paul does here is interesting. What should he have done? What should he have done in this situation? Stand up for his rights? Should he have stood there and said, hey, you guys can't tell me what to do, I'm an apostle. You know, I mean, what should he have done in this? It's an interesting question. You know, he says, and he's already written this letter, but in 1 Corinthians he says that he tells people, I'm a free man. I'm a free man and not a slave to anyone. I've made myself a slave, though, he says, to everyone. I'm not a slave to anybody, but I make myself a slave to everyone in order to win more people. He goes on to say that to the Jew I become a Jew, to those who are not under the law, I become like them, not under the law, not in a sinful way. And he says, to the weak I become weak. I become all things to all people in order to win them to Christ. And that's what he's doing here in Jerusalem. He's submitting himself to this plan that I believe in his own mind he knew that this was silly, that it was meaningless, that it was not going to lead to anything. But yet he was willing to subject himself to this so that he might win people for Christ. So that his actions and his behaviors would not become a stumbling block, would not become a barrier for him to be able to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people. Paul is saying here, I'll make any concession outside of sin. I'll make any concession in order to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. These leaders in Jerusalem, all they're thinking about is their own peace and safety. They're not thinking about the message. And so Paul does what they ask so that he can reach these people, so that there won't be a problem. Verse 25, there the Jewish leaders are continuing to speak here, and they say, with regard to the Gentiles who have believed, we have written a letter containing our decision that they should keep themselves from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what is strangled, and from sexual immorality. That was covered way back in Acts chapter 15. It was 15, 16 years prior to this time. They kind of give a recap of their decision way back then. Basically, what they're saying is, way back then, 15 years ago, we took the Jewish law and we dumbed it down to the point where the Gentiles could accept it, and we gave that ruling way back then. That's the rule still for the Gentiles, because they really don't care much for the Gentiles. Their whole world is Jewish in Jerusalem, and that's where their focus is. Verse 26, it says, and then the next day, Paul took the men, having purified himself along with them, and entered the temple, announcing the completion of the purification days when the offering for each of them would be made. And as the 7 days were about to end, so this whole thing takes place over about a week, as the 7 days were about to end, the Jews from Asia saw Paul, in the temple complex, and stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches everyone, everywhere, against our people, our law, and this place. And what's more, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has profaned this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple complex." Now, it was against the Jewish law to bring a Gentile into the temple complex. And they had seen Paul with this Gentile earlier, and so they just assumed that he was with Paul there in the temple complex. That's part of the problem here. You've heard it said that no good deed ever goes unpunished. The classic example right here. Paul is trying to do the right thing, trying to be the right kind of person before the Jewish leaders and before the church there, and it all kind of blows up in his face here. And the same thing will happen to you and me when we try to do the right thing. We try to do what is right before God, and there are times when it just blows up in our face. We see this in Paul's life. And Paul's in deep trouble here. We see here the attack that comes from outside the church. Paul said that he was ready to go to prison. He said that he was ready to die. And it looks like at this point that he may get his wish. Does Paul die here? Well, you'll have to come back next week to find out. Or you could read the rest of the chapter. That's up to you. It's either way. Paul was ready to die, but this was not his time. See, I've already let the cat out of the bag. This wasn't his time to die. Paul was ready to die, and so are some of us. I think some of us see situations like this, and we think, man, yeah, I'd be there. I'd take a bullet. I'd jump on a grenade for God. I would do those big dramatic things. I'm ready to die right now. But God says to us, okay, you're ready to die? Yeah, Lord, that's me. I'm ready right now. I'll do it. He says, okay, go in the kitchen and wash the dishes. No, wait, Lord. No. Not that kind of death. I want the big dramatic thing. The firing squad. I want that kind of death. I'm not talking about my attitude in traffic. I'm not talking about doing the vacuuming, Lord. I don't want to die that way. But that's the kind of death that God calls all of us to. God called Stephen to a kind of death. As a young man with all of life ahead of him, a gifted young man, a talented young man, and yet his life early was snuffed out. Paul, he will die as well. He's ready to die here in Jerusalem. But he won't die here. He will die sometime later. Because that is probably not going to be the death that you will face. Probably not the death that I will face. But the death that we are all called to face is to die to ourself. Is to die to self. And in a lot of ways, that's a more difficult thing to do. Little by little, day by day, giving up my rights, giving up the things that are owed me, giving those things up, dying to self. I'm going to have Dee come up and close us with a final song. But you know, the thing for most of us is that we are called to live a life, to die to self, to give up the things that we desire for ourselves, so that we might be the kind of example that God wants us to be. Because this is exactly what Jesus did. He had the right to claim life for himself. The Son of God. And yet he gave up all of that. He set all of that aside and let you and I, men like you and I, people like you and I, nail him to a cross to take away our sin, to pay the price for our sin, so that we might come back into fellowship with him. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. If there's anybody here today that doesn't know Christ, you need to understand that we don't come to God through living according to a set of rules. We come to God by faith. Maybe you've grown up in church. Maybe you've grown up in a tradition that was kind of steeped in keeping rules, and you know you're trying desperately to hold on to your salvation. Because you think that by keeping all of the rules, you can maintain that. You need to know today that God wants to free you of that. He wants to set all of that aside. And he wants you to know that it's just by walking with him, that he is real and he is here. And he wants you to set all of that aside and just come alongside him and walk with him. And there may be somebody here today who doesn't know Christ at all, and all this is kind of new. And if God is speaking to your heart, if he is drawing you to him, I want you to know that we would love to introduce you to Christ today. We'd love for you to come down as this final song is being played, or we'll be happy to talk with you after the service. But whatever the case, deal with the things that God is showing you today. Open your heart. Let him speak to you. Father, we thank you so much for, Lord, for all that you're doing. Lord, the things that you do throughout the week are just amazing. And Lord, the things that you're doing today in this place, Father, hearts are being changed, hearts are being affected for you, and Lord, just continue to move and speak and deal with us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.